We're turning back to Genesis chapter 5 tonight. Genesis 5. And we're reading again verse 29. Genesis 5 and verse 29. And he called his name Noah, saying, "The same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." And with the word of God open before us, we'll bow in prayer, looking for comfort, or who needs comfort, is our thought tonight in bringing this message. Our gracious Father, again, we look to thee, we implore thee, in fact, to come alongside and help us. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And we've been thinking here, this challenging piece, will there be many stars in our crown? Reminded that the sun is going down on our lives, that the time for gospel opportunity for each one of us is declining. And Lord, we don't want to be starless as far as our crowns are concerned on that great day when we meet thee face to face. So we pray that I will cause through the word a real ministry to hearts by the power of thy Spirit, taking up his own word and applying it in a way that no human person ever could think of doing. We know it is the foolishness of preaching, it's God's methodology, and through it thou hast appointed and ordained to save those who believe. And Father, we pray that I will give the gift of faith, give the gift of repentance, and give, we pray, those great graces that will result in a person coming to thee in conversion. Answer our prayer. Do us good tonight, and wherever the gospel is preached, right across our country and far beyond, in our Savior's name, we desire it. Amen. "This same shall comfort us." You will find in the passage, those were words spoken by the patriarch Lamech. It's a voice of joy. He is full of happiness when he is saying this particular sentence, because his newborn son, his firstborn by the name of Noah, has entered into the world. Now, Lamech was a man who knew what it was to engage in real labor. And so he's wiping the sweat of his brow because he'd been tilling a soil that had been hardened by the curse, and we have a reference to that in our verse tonight. He had been trudging with those scarred and bleeding legs over ground that seemed on many occasions to be producing nothing other than thorns and nettles and thistles. It was a hard toil, but now the son is given to share and to alleviate the painfulness of that daily toil. And so he's buoyed up and cheered by the hope. His spirit is now rising, and he calls his son Noah, meaning rest or comfort. I can't help but think, when I come to this particular passage in this verse, that there's a ray of light shining out that's focusing on a coming Savior. Now, whether that's a deliberate or an unwitting pointer to our Lord Jesus Christ, I cannot tell, but it is the work of any gospel preacher to be keeping their eyes peeled as they go into the text of Holy Scripture and trying to find, it's always the advice of a seasoned veteran, to make sure that you will find a road, a highway that leads to Jesus Christ. And so you're looking for flashes of evangelical light. And when I came to this one, I thought, well, here is some news that I think is very bright in terms of having a gospel surface. I'd rather imagine I can see some germs and genius of the gospel of grace here. And what I did was I consulted with one of my favorite commentators, And I was quite relieved to find that Robert Hawker, and I wasn't surprised, because he finds a road to Christ in every passage in Scripture, as Spurgeon would have recommended that we do. And he said, Robert Hawker, Noah signifies rest. A proper name for him, who was a type of the promised rest to all the people of God. I would ask my heart, while reading the name of Noah and his father's hopes concerning him, whether I can say, in reference to our spiritual Noah, even the Lord Jesus Christ, shall the same comfort me. And that's how we're going to treat our text here tonight. The words of Genesis 5 and the verse 29, and he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. And so you can see the backdrop here, and it's extremely black. He is operating here in the circumstances of the curse, but here he finds comfort, even in the middle of that curse. And for any poor, fallen sinner who was trying to find a way to life, there's only one way that we can get out from off that ground of the curse, and that is to be led by the Spirit of God into the comfort that is in Christ alone. What Lamech is looking for here is actually an extensive desire. This same, he says, shall comfort us. Oh, I am hoping. I am yearning. I'm expecting here that this will be a turning point in our lives and in the life of the family that I have. This same shall comfort us. I don't know of anybody, I've never met anyone who in this life is not looking for comfort and consolation. No matter where I go, where you go, you'll be finding people, they're looking for comfort, they want consolation. I don't know anybody who is looking to be sad, who wants to be lonely, who chooses with all of their fiber in their being to be desolate, who is yearning, I'd love to be depressed. I don't know anybody like that. Everybody is longing and striving, understandably, after happiness. And if things are already tough and the wheels have come off and the road is rough for them, they're looking for a crumb of comfort over here, for some consolation over there, something, anything to lighten the load. This same shall comfort us. Lamech's words here, the hope and the desire that he's expressing within these words, they would strike a chord, do they not, with all of our hearts. Because our toes, like his, have been stubbed on the hard ground of earth. Our hearts have been skewered with the shafts of black sorrow again and again. Our heads have been all muddled and sent spinning by a multitude of cares and distresses and the anxieties that this world rules out against us. And so we all need comfort and consolation. We need a place of real and ever available refuge and rest. And you know what? And it really shouldn't be news. God wants for his people the very thing we all want for ourselves. His desire is that we should have comfort and consolation, that we should enjoy rest and refuge, that we should have satisfaction and song. But when you begin to dig below the surface here, you can see immediately the difference there is between God's desire and the general desire that is shared by the world today. Set beside each other, measure the kind of happiness we're talking about on either side. The carnal heart, what is it desiring for itself when it's looking for comfort and happiness? Weigh this in the balance of the sanctuary against the comfort that God has available, and you'll find on the one hand how hollow, how light, how unreal, how airy-fairy one is, while on the other, it's sound, it's real, and it's abiding. I think there's an illustration of that in those alpine mountains. In the summertime, the sun begins to melt the snow on the top of the Alps. And you'll get many a fast-flowing stream then coming out of that melted snow and rushing down the side of the mountains into the valleys. Over every obstacle, those rivers and streams, they will run almost triumphantly. They will sparkle. They will flash. They seem to be laughing in the sunlight. And in all of their noisiness, they seem to be communicating a message. Look how glad we are. Look how happy we are. You know, compare us to that monotonous old meandering river down there in the valley that you see. We are so much happier than it is. But let a few weeks pass and look for that noisy stream and you'll not find it. The snow that was fueling it has all melted. The sun has dried up its waters, but that deep, silent river down in the valley that the little stream could have mocked. It's fed by perennial springs and it's flowing on still. When the little spring has stopped, that noisy little spring is a picture of the world's sources of consolation. Let me emphasize that point. It's fed by the perishing things of this life. Things that come for a while, like Jonah's gourd, spring up in a day, go down in a night. They come to an end. They cannot and they do not last. How many big, prominent figures in the entertainment industry have launched themselves into a black and a forlorn eternity in recent times? Sometimes they do it by their own hand. Other times, by virtue maybe of a drug overdose, maybe as a result of some disease that had its roots in their own immorality, too many causes to mention, but they were on a peak of consolation, of comfort, of happiness, of joy, and they came off it spectacularly. Where is the happiness in all of that? Where is the enjoyment in that? Where is the real abiding comfort in that? Where is the consolation in that? This world is full of examples of the emptiness of this world's cheer. I'm suffering from such an overwhelming, crushing depression that life has become unbearable, said a patient to a very famous psychiatrist. Oh, try lively amusement. Go for a novel, a good light novel, an interesting laugh-a-page read. That'll take your thoughts away from yourself and prove better than any medicine that I could prescribe you today, that doctor said. But the patient shook his head gravely and he stared vacantly, despairingly, pleadingly into the doctor's eyes. Well, the doctor tried again. I know. What will lift you out of your despondency? I want you to go around downtown, right into the center of the circus tonight. There you'll see the antics of a world-famous clown. His clowning, it's the talk of the city. I can't wait to go. His merriment is contagious, but blank despair filled the face of that patient as he sadly says, Doctor, I am that clown. Not much comfort for him, no matter where he looked. And sin, unforgiven sin, souls without a Savior, that's the depth of their cheer. So shallow, so shriveling, so deceptive. Now, the world does start off with these huge, fantastic offers. You know, the kind of thing that you get in the mail or more email now, drops into your spam or junk box and you'll probably never see it. You're hoping you don't, but, you know, what'll you do with £1 million if you're going to get it? Win a fortune, here's your chance. It could be you and all the lottery phrases over the years and everything else trying to tease you in, saying there is so many things that could really do it for you. On one of his seemingly endless marches in Egypt, Napoleon's soldiers were dying for water, a bit like the three armies we mentioned this morning in 2 Kings chapter 3. And as they trudged forward, a shout was heard from the front, "Water!" They lifted their weary eyes toward the horizon, and sure enough, there's a lake ahead, exactly what we need. Its water shimmered and sparkled under the glaring sun, and so those soldiers, they sped up, they began to run, but as they ran forward and forward, the lake went backwards, it receded away from them. That lake of refreshing water was only a mirage in the desert. Dr. George W. Truett, formerly the pastor way back up until the year 1944, he was a pastor in the First Baptist Church in Dallas in Texas, and he said, "The elusive, ephemeral, delusive, sinful pleasures of the world are also only a mirage. That's all this world is serving up to you. Not reality. It's deception. What we really need, what you need, is something that will slake that inner thirst that you have, is something that will really satisfy the deep longing of your soul, is something that will get you quietly through the traumatizing times in which we live, and that something you will see, only see, in that deep river down in the valley that has as its source the heart of God eternal. Its springs are in the treasures of the Almighty, the unchangeable Jehovah, and it flowed by the cross. Therefore, it can never fail." And as Lamech said on the birth of a son, Noah, so we can say about Jesus Christ, "This same shall comfort us." Now, try to take this message and explain it to an unconverted man or woman, and they'll most likely begin to smirk and sneer and smile as if you're the demented one, really losing it. They don't understand. The people of this age view religion as something that is morbid and melancholy, glib, and a totally gloomy affair. And by the way, sometimes they would be warranted in deducing that, because our advertisements for it aren't always the best, are they? Sometimes we do present real, vital, living religion in a boring manner. But when the Lord Jesus Christ bends over us so lovingly to forgive our sins, to claim us as his very own, when he converts us, when he comforts us, how can we be in bad humor when that is happening? It's a half-hearted man who's the wretched man. It's a man outside of Christ who is the morbid man. Whenever we surrender ourselves by grace through the Holy Spirit in faith and in repentance completely to Christ, holding back nothing from him, the result is inevitably joy, joy that is indescribable. And as the apostles put it, joy that is full of glory. Do you want that deep joy? Well, we flirt with it. We fritter around the edges of it. For many of us who actually profess the name of Jesus Christ and say that he is my Savior, he is my Lord, he is my Master, he is my friend, he is my shepherd, he is my guide, he is my leader, for many of us could be said to be totally consecrated to him. This same shall comfort us. The thing is, our Lord Jesus Christ was no spoilsport, no killjoy. Of course he opposed sin wherever he encountered it, in the temple at Jerusalem, that temple that had been desecrated by the money changers and the traders. He lifted the whip, he overturned their tools of transgression. But flick over to John chapter 2, at that wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, he didn't chill any of the mirth that day. He didn't cause the song to be flattened. He sanctified that marriage with his presence. He was no ascetic, frowning in everything that was innocent, with no sympathy for joy, or even no feelings when we're in sorrow. He had all of that, and so we sing, "O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. I tried, the broken cisterns, Lord, but ah, those waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wheeled. Now, none but Christ can satisfy. Do you know what? A sinful world is a comfortless world. A sinful world is a tearful world. Wherever we stand in the world's shoes, we're always standing in the shadows of sorrow, in all places, among every rank, from the princes and the kings of this world, down to those who have no money at all and are in tatters and rags. The head is still weary, the heart is still sick. Isaiah 1, 5 and 6 is true of all, but consolation is provided. God has sent Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, from the bosom of his love to be the consolation for the sorrow-saturated world. The same shall comfort us. So we have an extensive desire here. But then secondly, we have an exasperating delusion. Man, everywhere, in his natural condition, unsaved, everywhere, he has missed this vital truth, that there can be no real comfort for the soul without forgiveness of sins. There can be no real comfort for his soul without forgiveness of sins. You see, guilt upon the conscience, pressing, more heavily pressing as the days go by, that is a source of unrest, always is. And I know that some people accuse us of creating that unrest, of stoking up that unrest, of taking advantage of some kind of initial part of that unrest, and of preying upon a guilt complex in those who hear us, and they will say, if you hadn't gone to that evangelical church, you'll go to a middle-of-the-road one, a more laid-back church, maybe a more forward-thinking, progressive church, because progressive is the in-word, the buzzword nowadays. No matter where we go, politics or in ecclesiastical circles, it doesn't seem to matter. If you're progressive, then that's where you need to be. By their definition, that's exactly where you cannot afford to be. But if you hadn't gone to that gospel preaching organization, that church up the road, and heard there that terrible word sin, if you hadn't been forced to listen to accusations and insults directed from the pulpit to you, calling you a sinner, warning you that you were going to hell, crying to you, you need to repent, turn from that sin of yours, oh, they'll say, that's why you're carting about this burden of guilt. That's why you feel terrible within. No, it's not. The truth is, as we have in Romans 3 and 23, and again three chapters on, Romans 6 and 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no man that sinneth not. The wages of sin is death, and the commission of that sin and the consequences flowing from that sin, what does it do? It stirs up guilt in our hearts. Damocles, in the ancient legend, couldn't relax at the feast, even though the table was bowing under the weight of all the delicacies in the feast. Because why could he not relax? That glittering sword suspended by a single hair was hanging with its point downwards right over his head. You're under threat. The threat of death. And conscience, as long as that conscience isn't seared beyond the power of feeling, that conscience that is in you, that is in everyone, will not allow any man or woman to be at peace. As long as unforgiven sin exposes them to the just and terrifying wrath of Almighty God. You'll read in Isaiah, the chapter 57. The verse 20 and 21, these words, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. There's coming a day when all the world will become guilty before God. I read it about in Romans 3 and verse 19. And despite our protestations to the contrary, and despite the fact that we think that, well, we'll be immune on that particular day, the sentence of judgment can't be directed against us, it'll be the day of guilt that all unrepentant sinners, every single last one of them, will feel. Hell will be gaping wide. Hell will swallow them up. God wants you now, tonight, at this time, to feel guilty about your sin, to be guilty now, so that that guilt will propel you running by His Spirit to Himself while there is time for that guilt of sin to be dealt with. He wants you to come. And in the words of the hymn writer, say, confess, acknowledge, mine is the sin, but thine the righteousness. Mine is the guilt, but thine the cleansing blood. Here is my robe, my refuge, and my peace. Thy blood, thy righteousness, O Lord, my God. I think of the time when our Lord addressed the man who had been brought to him in Capernaum and brought by his four friends. Now that man, it was clear, had an acute physical need. He was paralyzed, that was obvious. And as he lay at the Savior's feet, his posture, his uplifted eyes, they were begging, what I want is strength and health to flow into these crippled limbs of mine again. Cure me of this terrible disease that is cruelly using my body as its control room and its plaything. Our Lord wasn't ignorant of the problem there. He knew all about that. But he was aware that there was a deeper, more terrible disease that had taken root, not merely in the bodily constitution of the man, but down in the depths of his soul, that was affecting, spreading through all of his life and expressing that. And this was the first thing that our Lord addressed. Matthew 9 and 2, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And there's a connection. Be of good cheer. You'll only be of good cheer when your sins are forgiven. That was his greatest, most pressing problem. And that good cheer, that comfort of heart, that consolation of soul, there couldn't be any unless he was first delivered from the paralysis of sin. Therefore, our Lord's first words to him, thy sins be forgiven thee. Let's move on from that. One has described the incident that we've just talked about in Matthew 9 and 2 as being a great acted parable for all time. Our Lord wants us, we have been over this ground, wants us to have abiding joy. Not a hollow, not a foolish, faulty, frail, temporary gladness that'll be forever extinguished by the flames of the wrath of God. He sees sin in our heart. He sees sin in our conscience. He knows death is the wages for that sin. He knows that over that sin hides the pointed sword of the justice of God, and it's hanging, as it were, by a hair or by a thread, and it's ready to drop in its justice at any moment in time. And so our Lord earnestly, urgently appeals to you and to me to turn and to live. He wants us to have good cheer, not in running after senseless revelry, not in pursuing riches that are going to ultimately fall and be crumbling into powder, wasted by somebody else, most likely, not by chasing headlong after sensual pleasures that in this age are so heavily advertised between every program, many, many adverts, all for this. But he wants us to have real, lasting good cheer in the Lord, that will last us in life, that will last us in death, and when the judgment is set and the books are opened, there will still be the consolation of good cheer, because your sins have been forgiven. When Charles Haddon Spurgeon was preaching in the Exeter Hall in London, an ungodly man, just out of pure curiosity, went along and turned in to hear him. And as the man came in through the doors of the hall, he heard the congregation sing, and they were singing the old gospel song, "Plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin." And he knew immediately, that's the message for me. That's exactly what I have needed to hear. And he turned to the Lord for salvation that very night in that Exeter hall. Note it very carefully. God's method in bringing comfort to a man's life is to begin by forgiving his sin. Pardon is God's road to peace. And so Lamech cries out, "This same shall comfort us." God's forgiveness is a tremendous thing. Great in its fullness, because all sin is forgiven. Great in its freeness, because all sin is forgiven for nothing. Altogether without money, without price, as Isaiah put it in Isaiah 55 and 1. It's great in its, I could nearly be tempted to say, foreverness, but I know there's no such word. So, unchangeableness, it does not alter. All sin is forgiven by God for nothing, forever. That pardon is never called back again, never revoked. That's marvelous. Only God could design it like that. The hymn writer put it like this: payment God will not twice demand. First, at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. And I cry hallelujah for that. Isaiah 44, the verse 22, it trumpets out this glad news. It tells us this forgiveness is free and full, and it is forever. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. What do we read in 1 John 1, verse 7, and also verse 9? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This same Jesus, our Noah, shall comfort us. So we've looked at here an extensive desire, an exasperating delusion, and our final comments will revolve around an expansive donation. This same shall comfort us. What a gift. And it was the gift in the life of Noah that was to go on giving. What blessings did come through Noah's life, through his walk with God, through his obedience to the word from heaven, prepare an ark to the saving of your house. Blessings down through the generations. Lamech was well advised in saying, this same shall comfort us. The donation given just kept expanding. What a joyful conclusion there was here. God's comfort to my heart when I come into grace doesn't end with forgiveness, marvelous though that is. It doesn't end there. He continues to comfort us after conversion, after cleansing, because he brings his consolation, his comfort to us, his rest as well. In our times of dread, we have the illustration, Mark 6 and verse 46 to 51, where those disciples are out on the Sea of Galilee, hardened, experienced fishermen, and yet they're overcome with terror on this particular occasion. Fear had paralyzed them, but here's what we read. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out. For they all saw him, and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them, and saith unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered what did our Lord do there. He brought deliverance from fear. In our short-sightedness, so many times something happens, and fear just overcomes us. We can't see anything other than the danger, the difficulty that faces us, nothing else. We don't seem to be able to maneuver ourselves around and look at it from a different angle, or even, Lord, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Let me get a different perspective on this. We don't understand how God is going to help us. At the Battle of Waterloo, yes, here we go again. We mentioned it this morning, the Duke of Wellington. So we're on the other side now, the English side. The Duke of Wellington sent one of his assistants to the officer that was commanding a regiment of cavalry, and he gave him orders to attack a whole section of troops, a battery, that was inflicting great damage on the English forces. That attack, he was told, should be launched at a particular moment, and that'll be timed by the watch that the Duke sent. Now, that officer, knowing he had only a small amount of soldiers who were still alive and with him here, with a heavy heart, he was following his orders, leading that small force against the strong battery. But then he discovered the Duke, unknown to him, had ordered a number of parties, not just his little squad, but a number of parties to attack the battery at the same moment from different points, different angles, and the result was they won. It was a complete deliverance. We tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus all of my troubles. We tell him of our difficulties, we pour out our dangers before him, and what do we find? This same shall comfort us. That's what we find. Those trials, those turbulent experiences that are too much for us, those fears too heavy to carry, we take to him, and we discover, to our great delight and our wonderful relief, that the Lord, unknown to us, he had ordered the whole matter, all of the issues, the circumstances around us, so that we become more than conquerors. This same shall comfort us, because he brings consolation beyond the time of conversion in our days of dread. He brings consolation to us in our days of danger as well. I'm thinking of another specific example in Acts 23 in the verse 11, and the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. I'm going to see you the whole length of the journey here. I'm not leaving you in the mid-Mediterranean. You will go the full way. Our Lord's comfort meant protection from danger for Paul. There were wicked men. They'd huddled together. They had bound themselves by an oath. They were hiding in the shadows and in the darkness. They had a curse on them, a vow that they wouldn't eat, they wouldn't drink, until they had murdered Paul. But harm him they would not, because they could not. God was protecting him. The sea couldn't drown him. When Paul was caught up in a horrible shipwreck, it couldn't snuff his life out. It couldn't, because God was protecting him. The viper that came out of the fire and stuck to his hand on the island of Malta couldn't bite him in a fatal manner, because God the Almighty was all around his child. Paul was completely, constantly protected. He was sheltered in the arms of God. This same shall comfort us in our times of dread, in our days of danger, and also even in our hours of defeat. Because fail, on occasions we will. But remember our Lord's promise in John 16:33, these things I have spoken unto you, that ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And when you're down in the trough of that tribulation and you feel like a cork thrown about on a wild ocean, his presence and power, it spells quietness and assurance and victory for his people. This same shall comfort us. Tell me, what's your comfort in life? What will it be as you look over the edge into the great eternity? What comfort have you there? Is Christ your rest? Is he your consolation? Is he your comfort? Can you say of him, comfort of all my earthly way? Jesus, I'll meet thee some sweet day. Center of glory, thee I'll see, for thou art the wonderful man of Calvary. This, see him, shall comfort us.